This is God's Word, Numbers 7, verses 1 through 5. On the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle and had anointed and consecrated it with all its furnishings and had anointed and consecrated the altar with all its utensils, the chiefs of Israel, heads of their fathers' houses, who were the chiefs of the tribes, who were over those who were listed, approached and brought their offerings before the Lord, 6 wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for every 2 of the chiefs, and for each one an ox. They brought them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Accept these from them, that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting, and give them to the Levites, to each man according to his service." Now, chapter 7, verse 89, through chapter 8, verse 4. And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the 2 cherubim, and it spoke to him. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, 'When you set up the lamps, the 7 lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand.'" And Aaron did so. He set up its lamps in front of the lampstand, as the Lord commanded Moses. And this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold. From its base to its flowers, it was hammered work, according to the pattern that the Lord had shown Moses. So he made the lampstand. And now chapter 8, verses 14 through 19. "Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the people of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after that, the Levites shall go in to serve at the tent of meeting, when you have cleansed them and offered them as a wave offering. For they are wholly given to me from among the people of Israel. Instead of all who open the womb, the firstborn of all the people of Israel, I have taken them for myself. For all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both of man and of beast. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated them for myself. And I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel. And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the people of Israel, to do the service for the people of Israel at the tent of meeting, and to make atonement for the people of Israel, that there may be no plague among the people of Israel when the people of Israel come near the sanctuary." This is God's word.
I would love to hear the stories of you and your families as you read through chapter 7 this week. I know that you were blessed and enthralled by what you read, and I hope that God blesses us today as we study it in more depth. But as we turn the calendar to November, you know what that means. Not Thanksgiving, not fall colors and pumpkin spice, not sweaters. No, apparently it's Christmas season. I don't know how that works, but there's decorations already everywhere. There's music going. And with Christmas comes one of the most dreaded times of year, the time of gift giving. Over the years, I have apparently learned that I am not the best giver of gifts, specifically to my wife. But it is not because I don't listen well or pay attention or even jot down notes throughout the entire year of things that she like might complain about or not like or say that I wish I had. But apparently, just because something annoys her doesn't mean that that would be a great gift to offer her at Christmas time. So one year, one of the gifts was 7 pairs of scissors because she couldn't find any of them anywhere, ever. Another year, there were things to scare away the birds from pooping on her car. Okay. My personal favorite was a whole upgraded dog bathroom area. Okay. She hated the smell, and practically, thoughtfully, it was very, very sweet of me. Not so much, apparently. One of my boys very kindly informed me when the deodorants came in the mail, "Dad, those are terrible Christmas gifts." And I've learned that while gifts can be thoughtful, they also must be able to be enjoyed. The right gift isn't what I think that she should want. It's actually what she actually desires and enjoys. And that kind of brings us to number 7 and 8, because we see something surprising about our God, that he does not leave his people guessing about how he ought to be worshipped, what he ought to receive. He doesn't wait for them to invent ways to approach him. No, in grace, God tells his people exactly what he desires from them in worship. And then amazingly, he provides the means for them to give it to him. Israel couldn't have simply worshiped God and rightly and decided how that would look. He revealed how. And they couldn't have approached him unless he provided the way. And in many ways, that's what is summarized in these two chapters. It's that our holy God provides for, accepts, and blesses the faithful worship of his people. Again, that kind of main driving theme, that our holy God provides for, accepts, and blesses the faithful worship of his people. I think that that'll come through kind of 3 broad movements. We've got a lot of text today. I never knew this, but Numbers chapter 7 is the second largest chapter in the Old Testament, only behind Psalm 119. And we're not just doing that, we're doing chapter 8 as well. God bless us all. But we're going to organize our thoughts around these 3 points. First one is dedication. Second one is illumination. And third one is consecration. So dedication from chapter 7, 1 through 89, illumination from chapter 8, 1 through 4, and consecration from chapter 8, 5 through 26. Let's dig in and see how this passage not only teaches us kind of potentially interesting facts about history, but how it actually speaks clearly to us today. So our first point is dedication. Now, as a church family, having both studied Exodus and Leviticus, the beginning of chapter 7 here in Numbers may seem kind of confusing and a bit out of place. For we've already heard about the assembly and consecration of the tabernacle, both in Exodus chapter 40 and in Leviticus 9. But here in verse 1, it says, "On the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle and had anointed and consecrated it with all its furnishings and had anointed and consecrated the altar with all its utensils, ... We're like, didn't that happen way back then at that time? Well, we've kind of got to understand that these books overlap and that sometimes they're not merely chronological, but that they show us different glimpses of the same event. And that's what's happening here in this text as well. But in each case, it is emphasizing something unique. That's why it's stated more than once. As we've seen, Israel is still at Mount Sinai. They haven't set out yet. They've been ordered, they've been numbered, they've been prepared to be set out to the promised land, but yet they have not gone out yet. And the tabernacle and altar are vital, essential, frankly, the most important parts of their preparation. Why? Because the tabernacle and specifically the altar were the lifeline to God. On the altar, they presented sacrifices to atone for sin and impurity, to express worship and praise, to underscore petitions. Through the sacrificial system, the Israelites were blessed with the ability to repair and maintain and enjoy their special relationship with God. If you want to boil it down, you could say something like this. If there's no tabernacle and no altar, then there's no sacrifice. And if there's no sacrifice, there's no relationship. It's kind of like a body without a heart. The people would be unable to be reconciled to God and dwell safely in his midst. But over and over and over, we've learned that God desires to dwell amongst his people. He desires to have a relationship with his people. And so he not only provides the direction, but he provides the provision so that he might be able to do that amongst Israel. The altar and the tabernacle are essentially a proclamation that I love you and I want to dwell with you. So take care to follow my commands. And I just want to pause for a moment there and say, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're not someone who has trusted in Christ for salvation, one of the most crucial things for you to understand as we walk through this kind of like weird passage today is that you cannot build your own way to God. Like, you don't get to design which path to the Lord is best for you. You can't design a way to reconcile with him, yourself with him, with a little bit of this religion or that religion, some mystic meditation or sprinkling of good works, both in Numbers and in our day as well. God provides the way for you and me to be made right with him. And there is only one way, and it is through his Son, through conscious and repentant faith in Jesus Christ. That is his grace to you. That is his proclamation that he desires to have a relationship with you. And so if you're not a Christian, more than anything else here today, I pray that you would hear that there is a relationship with God that can be found and experienced, but it's not of your choosing or design. It is based upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So trust him today. But back within our text, look at the nation of Israel and how they come together and respond to God's gracious provision of a way to have a relationship with him. It's through dedication, if you will. Watch how they respond both practically support this provision and to, in unity and equality, lavish costly gifts of worship. If you look at verses 2-9, you'll find these listings of carts and oxen. And what in the world is that about? Well, you probably know that the tabernacle was portable. It was intentionally portable, and it was very, very, very heavy. And so these offerings here were gifts to the Lord and gifts to the Levites that they might be able to worship God well and not desecrate the very means that he had provided for their relationship with him. They needed help. They needed provision. And God provides through the generosity of the people. And once again, I'll just say, the Lord is providing for his own worship and that he provides through the generosity of his people. But then if you look at verses 10-88, that massive section, there begins to be this shift from gifts for the tabernacle to help with transportation to offerings that are, quote, as verse 11 says, for the dedication of the altar, meaning the provision of the offerings for whenever the altar would be used. And once again, hopefully you've read this. And if you have, you know that it gets wonderfully repetitive within this section. So if you look down at verses 12-27, what you'll see is that 12-17, here are the offerings that Nashon, as a leader of the tribe of Judah, provided on the first day. Just glance down through those couple verses and see what he offered, okay? Now, go to verse 18-23. Outside of the number of the day and the leader of the tribe, the exact same gift was given. And then you can move on all the way through the rest of the chapter, essentially, and the same gift is repeated on days 1-12 in the exact same way outside of the mention of the particular day it was and the particular tribe that offered it. When we were reading this as a family this week, the family wondered, why in the world does it not just say that all tribes gave the exact same offering over the next 12 days? And frankly, that's a great question. I mean, we live in a day where you can't even read a blog post. You need them to pull out bullets and you just read those. But we've got to remember that the Spirit-inspired biblical authors are writing what they're writing on purpose. They're including the details that they're including for a purpose. They're leaving out other things for a purpose. It's not an accident. And what I think is being communicated through this repetition of these 80 verses is the unity and equality of the tribes in their worship of the Lord. The unity and equality of the tribes in the worship of the Lord. Now, you may say, like, why is that even important? Well, back in this day, remember that there were 12 tribes. There was undoubtedly tension that rose up, that came between the tribes. There were undoubtedly tribes that were more kind of prominent, that had more to offer, that could potentially see themselves as one-upping another tribe. If you just think about the 12 disciples in Jesus's day, they're walking with Jesus. And how many times do they gripe and complain and argue with one another about which one of them is the greatest? But by giving the same amount, regardless of how big a tribe was, as opposed to another, it shows that they were all unified in giving the gifts. All of them gave a gift. All of them were very costly gifts, and they all gave them joyfully and equally. I think that's a beautiful picture for us today. Now, it's true that in the sacrificial system, God made allowances for poorer people to be able to still offer various offerings and sacrifices. But here within this text, Moses is leaning in and showing the unity and equality of the costly, generous gifts to the Lord. And we have to pause and say, but like, that's great and everything, but what in the world can we possibly take from that second largest chapter in the Old Testament? And I think there's at least a couple things. Now, in the New Testament, God no longer commands like the equality of these offerings from every household, for instance. But one thing remains very evidently clear. It's that God continues to provide for the ministry of his church through the generous worship of his people. That's how he provides. Now, if you haven't been around Witten very long, you know that we do not talk about money very often, if ever. And apparently we veil the boxes in the back that some people give through. So this isn't a normal kind of like rhythm for us, so just to put you, but that's actually true. I'm not just saying that so you'll come back a second week and recognize it. But friends, God provides for the ministry of his church through the gifts of his people. Even practical needs like buildings, utilities, staff are a part of worshiping God. That just as the carts and oxen enabled tabernacle ministry, so today our giving enables the work of the gospel to continue within this local church. And our giving, whether it goes to one thing or another thing, is not less spiritual. It's a part of how we honor the Lord and continue to make sure that this church remains a kingdom outpost for generations beyond us. So give with a heart that says, Lord, you've given me everything. Nothing I have is deserved, so I gladly give it back to you. And I'll just say as an aside, though, church, I want you to hear and know that you do this great already. Like, God has provided abundantly for Witten for generations now. And he's done that not through this separate giving or income source. He's done that. He sustained the ministry of this church through your generous and faithful worship. And I praise God for the grace that he's given this body and how the Lord is preparing us for generations to come. May he continue to make us as a people eager to support the work of the gospel with our finances, our gifts, our service, all for his glory. But if you jump back into the conclusion of chapter 7, look at that one verse that kind of concludes the section in verse 89. It says, "And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubims, and it spoke to him." So what is that showing? It's not showing that they bought the voice of God. No, it's actually showing that God had indeed taken up residence in his tabernacle and that he had accepted and he delighted in the gifts of his people, just like he does today. So we've considered these wonderful acts of worship and dedication in chapter 7, but there's clearly a transition at the start of chapter 8, right? The shift of focus goes from Israel to her leaders, Israel and her leaders, to what the Lord has commanded the high priest to do within the tabernacle. So if you look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, we'll see this great point of illumination. Illumination. Verse 1 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you set up the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He set up its lamps in front of the lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses." Once again, we may read that and be like, I have no clue what just happened. Why is a lamp shining on a lamp? What did we just read? But what we actually find here is actually really, really beautiful. It shows us that the climax of chapter 7 and 8 isn't the gifts of the people. It is God's self-revelation and his grace. The lighting of the lampstand was one of the continual rites that was to take place in the tabernacle, meaning it was to always stay lit. It was to, along with the continual bread offering of presents and the continual burning of incense, this rite occurred within that holy place. And these three rites combined are rich in symbolism. I want to read to you what one author kind of summarized and helped me to meditate on. It says this: "The combination of the daily lighting of the lampstand and associated burning of incense, plus the bread constantly on the table, impresses one with the fact that the Lord had truly taken up residence in the tabernacle. If there's a lamp burning, if incense is burning and bread on the table, then someone's home. Indeed, by doing these things continually, the Israelites acknowledged that the Lord was continually in their midst and they were his perpetual servants." I think that's beautiful. If the lights are on, then someone's home. Maybe except for in your house where you leave all the lights on. But in the tabernacle, that's what the lights symbolize to all the nation of Israel. The lights are on. God is home. But it's not only that. If you went back to Exodus and Leviticus and you considered the arrangement of these various things within the tabernacle, one of the things that you'll discover is that there's another beautiful dimension of what's being said here about the light shining in a particular way. The lighting of the lampstand in the tabernacle would, quote, cast its light forward, as you see there in verse 2. And that forward shining light would illuminate both the holy place, but it would illuminate one particular part of that place. And that was the golden table with the bread of the presence. Now, if you're a tabernacle nerd here, there might be one of you, two of you, I could probably point you out. You probably remember that bread actually consisted of 12 different loaves, each one of them symbolizing the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And the shining of the light was a symbol of his continual shining of favor and covenant upon all 12 tribes of Israel. It makes me think of the blessing that we read in Numbers chapter 6 last week, where Aaron, this same high priest, was to proclaim over the people this blessing: "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. See how those go together? Where Aaron proclaimed this in words, the Lord making his face shine upon you, the lampstand in the tabernacle proclaimed this daily and continually. The light of the Lord's blessing rested upon the 12 tribes of Israel. Not one was missing. His love and acceptance of those who were his is depicted in the very heart of the tabernacle. And so it would be so continually, day by day. I think that's amazing. All this drives at least my thoughts to Jesus Christ. Because in John 1:14, we read, quote, that in him, speaking of Jesus, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And then we fast forward to John chapter 8, and Jesus himself declares, I am the light of the world. And he makes this promise, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Christian, I pray that you would be stirred up by this strange passage today. That the symbolism of Numbers 8, the symbolism of a light shining upon the loaves, testifying to his grace and favor upon them, was but a shadow of what has become ours in Christ Jesus. Christian, how do you know that the Lord, even now, is with you in the midst of your trials and sufferings? How do you know that his peace and grace upon you are upon you in your temptations and sin? How do you know that he'll be gracious to you? How do you know that he will bless you and keep you as your own? Praise God, you don't have to look to a tabernacle and to a light that you know is burning within it. You don't have to look to a church building. You don't have to look to a priest. The light of the world is in Christ. You have infinitely more beautiful and concrete proof of God's continual presence and commitment to you in him. Not only in this kind of beautiful symbolism, not only is this beautiful symbolism, it's life-altering reality. When you know that through Christ, God's face towards you, believer, is continually shining upon you to bless you and keep you and to provide you peace in the midst of good days and hard. What an encouragement and a cause to worship the Lord. So we've considered what we've seen in that first chapter of the dedication of the altar and the sacrifices, the offerings that were given. We saw the beautiful imagery of the illumination here in the first four verses. But now we'll consider the consecration of a particular people. Now, consecration, by that I mean the act of someone setting something or someone aside for special and sacred tasks. And if you look down in verses 5 through 22, you see how God continues to graciously provide the means and the resources the people need so that they might worship him as he desires. And here, he graciously provides the Levites to serve on behalf of his people. We see this actual fivefold pattern of consecration. None of them have incidental details, but more broadly speaking, it's what it takes for a sinful people to come near to a holy God. You see in verse 7 that they underwent this cleansing process. They were washed, they were shaved, they were purified. Before they can serve others, they themselves must be cleansed. You see secondly, the whole congregation participates in the laying on of hands in verses 9 through 11, where the Levites become these people who are stand-ins for the firstborn. They're representatives of all of Israel before the Lord, and they're offered to him as a wave offering dedicated entirely to his service. If you look at verse 12, you can see that atonement is made for them, showing that even for the chosen servants, even the chosen servants are not without sin. And it's only by sacrifice that they can draw near to God. And then finally, after this long process, you see in 13 through 19 that the Levites are presented to Aaron and the priests to carry out their ministry. The text emphasizes that they serve, quote, on behalf of the people, protecting Israel from judgment by handling the holy things rightly. The entire ceremony shows that the ministry of God's presence is a gift. It's something that isn't earned, isn't deserved, may not be presumed upon. God himself provides the leaders, but not only the leaders, he provides the cleansing, the sacrificing, and the commissioning. All Israel obeyed what God commanded because only his way of consecration would lead to life. As I reflected upon that this week, I couldn't help but meditate upon the fact that, like, in our church and churches today, God still chooses and ordains certain leaders to serve as elders and deacons, to serve on behalf of the people, to intercede, to pray, to go before the Lord on your behalf. But more than popularity or charisma, the most important thing about these leaders is their character and their holiness and their purity. That's why in the New Testament, when you read the qualifications of deacons and elders, like, you actually just read a whole bunch of list of character qualities that all God's people ought to be pursuing. But he's saying that for you to serve both the people and me rightly, the leaders of your church need to lead the way in holiness and purity so that the church can worship God properly. But then the chapter ends there in chapter 8 ends by noting that the Levites served from ages 25 to 50. But I want to make sure you note here that ministry didn't end for them at 50. You see that? Their role of transporting the tabernacle was incredibly physically taxing. They needed to have a certain physical, mental, spiritual maturity to begin, but they also needed to have the physical ability to continue on in a way that made sure that the holy things of God wouldn't be dropped or fall through the cracks. So after the age of 50, they simply transitioned to different kinds of service. God's servants, both then and now, you never retire from serving him. This phenomenon of the American dream where you work really, really hard until you hit some magical number, and then after that, you just get to sit on the sidelines and go on trips and buy whatever you want, and you're not actually engaged in full-time devoted ministry to the Lord, that is not a biblical concept. Now, I'm not even close to that age yet. Oh, 50, yes, but where we typically retire, and apparently that is moving back further now, okay? So you're even farther away from that age. But friends, like, there's no sideline people in the kingdom of God. There's no retired people in the church. Our roles, our service may need to change as our bodies change, as our capabilities change, but you're still employed full-time by the Lord to serve him and to serve his church, regardless of your age. And so, older saints, let me just speak to you for a moment. You may not be able to move the Beckers on November 22nd. Yeah, you like that? Okay. You may not be able to move the Beckers on November 22nd. I wish I was not able to, okay? But again, Scripture gives no categories for a Christian who's no longer involved and invested in meaningful ministry within the church and world. This text shows us the beauty of seasoned believers that are still leading, still organizing, still mentoring, still coming alongside, still encouraging the next generation of people that are behind them. There are many younger people in this church who need spiritual mothers and fathers and grandfathers and grandmothers. We have a lot of people within this church that are distant from their biological family. We have a lot of people in this church that come from broken families that are not following the Lord. I think what a blessing you can be in our church's lives, that you are in our church's lives. Your prayers, your wisdom, your hospitality, your babysitting, your presence are gifts that we deeply need. Your usefulness in God's kingdom does not actually diminish with your age. It actually multiplies. And just as a member of the church, I want to say, not even a pastor, we fully want and need you to be all in, however the Lord has gifted you and called you. So how then do these chapters become life and not mere detail to us? They direct our eyes to the God who does not wait for us to try to invent a way to worship him, but he graciously provides every gift necessary for us to draw near to him. He provides the altar, which is now fulfilled in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He provides his ongoing blessing and light now given through the Spirit's presence within us. God provides servants for his church, not merely like some different class of people, but he has made us a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. And he's equipped us with gifts that we might all serve him and serve one another. And then additionally, he gives us the gift of leaders within the church. He provides light, and now it's fully fulfilled in Christ, who is the light of the world. God never asked for worship without first giving us his grace. So Christian, he has not left you guessing. Like a spouse trying to interpret a Christmas wish list, he's told you clearly and kindly what he desires. And then he's provided all the means necessary to you and to us that we might worship him. The shining lampstand only hinted at the fact that someone was in the house. But in Jesus, that light does shine forever. His face shines upon us. His blessing rests upon you. His presence goes with you wherever you go. So how do we respond to God from a passage like this? With gratitude, we give. With unity, we serve. With holiness, we live. With hope in our suffering, with joy, we embrace the light of Jesus Christ. So may our worship, both together and apart, be a beautiful return gift of love to the God who is first given to us. Because in grace, our God provides for, accepts, and blesses the faithful worship of his people. And he will continue to do so all the way home. Would you please pray with me? God, all scripture is inspired by you. It's useful that we might be competent and equipped for all good deeds. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to just wander around in the darkness of what you desire and what honors you. We pray, O Lord, that much like the Israelites here within this text, that we would be a people who give generously according to the means that you have provided. and that we would be a people who obey your commands, to where when you call us to give, that we would give. When you call us to pursue holiness, we would do that, just like we see the Israelites in this text obeying your every command. God, we tend to buck against your leadership, your commands. But teach us, Lord, the grace of those commands. Teach us to embrace that your commands show us the way of life and flourishing. Help us to embrace them and respond to them, God. And as we meditate on this passage and, you know, all the intricate details and all the particulars, I mean, we can't help but say, thank you for Jesus and the new covenant. Thank you that we now have direct access to you, because the curtain has been torn in two and Christ himself is interceding for us. The Holy Spirit is interceding for us, and that we can boldly approach the throne of grace. We thank you, O Lord, for the gift of the new covenant. And we pray this in Christ's blood. Amen.